The scripture will be taken from the Gospel of Mark. As we continue the exposition of our Lord's life and ministry as set forth in this gospel account, we come today to the subject of sending forth the 12 and the immediate effect this had upon King Herod of Galilee. The scripture reading will be taken from verses 7 through 29. And he called of chapter 6. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils, and anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. Therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias, and others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. And John had said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him, and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains and chief estates of Galilee, that when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced, and pleased Herod, and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee, unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, What shall I ask? And she said, The head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king, and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake, and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner, and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison. And he brought his head in a charger, and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when the disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Mark, because his emphasis is placed upon the activity of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his account of our Lord's ministry and life, passes over much in silence. For example, nothing is told us of the year's ministry in Judea. But we're introduced immediately to the Lord's ministry in Galilee, where after recalling his disciples, our Lord moves into Capernaum. And after a season of time, chooses out of the disciples 12 men to become his apostles, who were to travel in close companionship with him so that they might learn of him, his message of the kingdom, and also be prepared and equipped for preaching, for the casting out of devils, and also for the healing of the sick. In this way, they would broaden the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ by reaching out to farther areas after he commissioned them, and also would be able, through their experience, to continue the work after our Lord's crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, at which time the church would be established and built up through their ministry. We have now come to that point in our Lord's life where he has spent approximately 1 year in close companionship with these 12 men that were singled out from among the disciples to become his apostles. We have in the section of Scripture just read the personal ministry of these apostles and its effect upon many persons, but especially upon Herod, king of Galilee. So let us note first of all that Christ commissions the apostles to go out two by two. Now it is true that in a sense of the word, their commission, not having reference to the 70 who went out later, but their commission was apostolic in that they were not to carry with them anything except a walking stick. No money, no bread, only to wear sandals and no overcoat. The reason for this was, first of all, their ministry would be of a short duration, so they would not go into the winter months and need the outer coat. And furthermore, they were to prove by the reception or rejection of the people to whom they went and preached the attitude of those people toward the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For whether these people accepted the apostles or rejected the apostles would reflect upon whether they would hear and receive the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this application may be made with reference to all those who labor in the Word of God, seeking to honestly and truthfully set forth that Word. For if people will not receive the servants of God, they will not receive the Lord God who has commissioned them to go out and to preach. But let us note, first of all, that our Lord sends them out two by two for personal work. In verse 7 we read, "And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two." Mark is the only one who tells us that these disciples were sent out two by two. If you will turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, in the Old Testament, just two books preceding the prophecy of Isaiah, you will see what Solomon had to say as to the reason of this. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, in verse 9, we read, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor." Two are better than one. In so many words, then, two can accomplish in spiritual work far more than one individually and singly. For a matter is established, the Bible says, in the mouths of two or three witnesses. So in personal work, in witnessing to men concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, or in what we would term soul winning, it is always better that we work in the company of other Christians. For this establishes the message. It also gives encouragement to us who are in the work so that we do not feel alone. And when someone is with you, then two can come to the defense of the Word of God and answer any protests that might be raised better than one. Now the Bible says in the Proverbs, he that winneth souls is wise. And so every person has a responsibility to bear witness to the saving grace of God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Just because you have an established minister in the church does not relieve you of the responsibility of carrying on the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ through this church and in his name as one who professes faith in him. Now you will, if you study the New Testament, find that such a champion of the faith as the Apostle Paul never worked alone. Now when he went out, he either went out in the companionship of Barnabas or Silas or Titus or Timothy, and Luke, the physician, traveled with him almost everywhere he went in his missionary journeys so that he might give to him companionship. Also, I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, where we see again the importance of Christian companionship. That is, of keeping close company with the people of God. The Bible says, evil companions corrupt good manners. And you can mark this down as an infallible rule of the thumb, that if you make your companions the unsaved, the ungodly, the worldly minded, those who do not love the gospel in the church, you will not lift them up, but they will drag you down to their level every time. I've seen it through the many years of my ministry, and I've seen it right here in this church, where people feel that they can have a loose relationship with other people who are not dedicated to the gospel of Christ, and that they will bring these people under the influence of the gospel only in a short period of time to be out of the church themselves and unconcerned with the preaching of the Word of God. Evil companions corrupt good manners. God expects you to keep a godly companionship and fellowship with those that are in his church and name his name. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, beginning with verse 23, Paul says, let us hold fast, as if it were something about to get away from us. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another. Now there is the important statement. Let us consider one another. Now no Christian is a rugged individualist. You underline that. No Christian is a rugged individualist. Therefore, no Christian can live apart to himself. A Christian cannot live in isolation from other Christians. You must have companionship with the people of God. So Paul says, let us consider one another. Now look what we are to consider one another to do. To provoke unto love. We are to provoke one another to love and to good works. Now how can we do this? How can we do this best? In the company of one another. For he says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. In other words, when the Word of God is preached, we are to be there if at all possible. We are to feel a keen responsibility of being in the presence of God's people in the public assembly and the preaching of the Word. Then he goes on to say, exhorting one another not to fail in this matter of companionship, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day of judgment approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, and say that they're saved, but the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for judgment. In other words, the willful sin here is coming to a knowledge of the truth of God's Word, and then giving up assembling publicly with God's people. Giving up the public services of the church. Giving up the godly company and companionship of the children of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ realized the frailty of human nature even in His disciples, and He sent them out two by two so that they might have companionship and so they might do better in the company of others. Now, if it was necessary in the days of our Lord's earthly ministry for Him to send out His disciples two by two to bear personal witness and give testimony to His gospel truth, then how much greater is the need in this hour for personal work on the behalf of those who know the truth, who know Christ, in seeking to bring other men to a sound knowledge of the Savior. We are living in a time of great religious explosion. We are living in a time of great religious theatrics. We are living in a time of great religious showmanship, but we are living in a time when we are involved in empty formality without the reality of the Spirit of God in our midst. If there ever was a time that the people of God needed to bear witness to the truth of the gospel, it's in this day. And I mean personal witness, person to person. And if you are unable to bear a clear personal testimony, deal with individuals until you can get them into the church under the sound of the preaching of the gospel. Not into its membership, but under the preaching of the Word of God, that they might be introduced to the Lord Jesus. Now, this matter of witnessing is the responsibility of every child of God, not just of the preacher or special workers that might be set apart within the church. It is your business to tell men what you know about the Lord Jesus Christ and to endeavor to bring them under the Word of God. Now, a witness is one who tells what he knows, and that's all that God requires of you. If you don't know a great deal about the theology of the details of the gospel in God's saving grace, if you are a child of God, you know what God has done for you, and you can tell them about that. If you are a child of God, you know who Jesus Christ is. You can tell them that. If you are a child of God, you know what Jesus Christ has done to save guilty sinners. You can tell them about that. You say, but preacher, we believe in the sovereignty of God. And because we believe in the sovereignty of God, we believe that God will bring in His people at His own appointed time. Let me tell you something, dear friends. It is because we believe in the sovereignty of God that we believe in personal witnessing. For if I believe for one moment that salvation was the work of man and resulted from the persuasive powers of the speaker, I would not preach another sermon. For I know the hearts of men. I know they will not be persuaded to come to the Lord Jesus Christ apart from the supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit. I wouldn't bear witness to anybody if I did not believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. But because God is sovereign, He has promised that His Word will not fail, but it will accomplish that whereunto He doth send it. And so when I give out that Word, whether it be in personal conversation or from the public platform, I know that Word will not fail. that God will see to His Word that it bears fruit. Now there was a time, and I hope that there still is some of this among the members of the church, when people in this church were busy to invite people to come and hear the Word of God. Not because you think that there's something unusually special about Pharaoh Griswold over and above any other man, for when it comes to his abilities, they fall far short of many men in this city, but because you believe that the gospel is faithfully preached here and men may be introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ. It disturbs me to no end and breaks my heart beyond expression when I see an indifference fall over a people, when I see an unconcern about the souls of others, when I see persons within families who claim that they are the children of God become so worldly minded and involved in activities that call for their energies and enthusiasm other than the church of the living God and the preaching of the gospel, that they set such a bad example before those in their household who do not know Christ that it is not surprising at all that they pay little attention to the preaching of the Word and the personal witness of broken-hearted persons who are concerned about their salvation. The only thing that would sustain me is the sovereignty of God. But that does not alleviate you of your responsibility. For God uses means, and if you are not willing to be the means to cast the net into the sea for the hauling in of the fish, He'll give the glory and the honor and the reward and the joy to others and allow you to dry up like prunes on a vine. Or don't you ever think for one moment that it can be through the work of this minister in this pulpit in the short time he has with you to make an impression upon the minds and souls of men round about. It will be through personal contact, because you have gone out feeling a constraint by the love of Christ to bear witness to that which you know. Well, what does this involve? Well, I think that there was no greater than the Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and in his book on soul winning, he said, it is not hurriedly inscribing more names on the church roll in order to have a good show at the end of the year of statistics. Now you know as well as I do that that which is called witnessing today and soul winning in this day has been reduced to nothing but an appeal to the flesh and an entertainment in the name of religion to swell church rolls, and they call that bearing witness and winning souls to Jesus Christ. Well, neither did Spurgeon, nor do I, because walking a church aisle is not salvation. Being a member of the church is not salvation. Spurgeon also said that it does not consist in merely creating excitement and using all kinds of gimmicks and tricks to bring men to some kind of decision so that they commit themselves for membership in the church. That is not bearing witness. Look at verse 12 of Mark chapter 6. And they went out. And what did they do? And preached that men should repent. So what does it involve? Let's follow the line of Spurgeon for just a moment. He says it consists in instructing a man that he may know the truth of God. That's the commencement of witness bearing and soul winning. God does not use error and heresy, but the very commencement of witness bearing is instructing men in the truth That means that you must have that truth and know that truth to be able to instruct them in that truth. When you've instructed them as far as you can carry them, and you feel that there is need for more instruction, impress upon them and use all righteous means to get them under the preaching of the Word of God. Get them into the house of the Lord under the gospel. But we begin with the instruction of truth. God does not save a man on the street any differently than saving him in a pew. And as God saves by the foolishness of preaching in the pew, He saves by the foolishness of preaching on the street. And preaching can be from 1 to 1, or 1 to 150, or 1 to 1,000. But furthermore, it is bearing witness to the truth with such enthusiasm that the person will know there is some power in that truth as it is impressed upon him. Now, if we go around through the week acting like we don't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are certainly not going to impress anyone else, are we? Enthusiasm is contagious. Men get enthusiastic about everything from ball games to politics, and they say that's fine, that's just having a good American spirit, but don't get enthusiastic over the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom. That's fanaticism. We need some enthusiasm. Men are not going to believe what we certainly are not enthusiastic about. And then we must always remember, as we are sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ and bear witness to His Word, that however well we have borne witness, that the actual work depends upon the power of God, the Holy Spirit. In other words, you cannot and I cannot bring one sinner out of his spiritual grave and into life, nor transform one from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Regeneration will be the work of God the Holy Spirit, wherein the Holy Spirit, if He is so pleased, will take such feeble and frail instruments as ourselves and place His approval upon the witness and use that as a means to quicken sinners in the life. But wherever the Spirit of God works, there will be certain evidences of that work that you and I will be able to detect, that you and I will be able to see as signs of the work of the Spirit of God in instructing and leading the person's own to the assurance of faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Wherever the Spirit of God works through the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there will, without exception, always be conviction of sin. Now, any person that you've ever witnessed to that has not had conviction of sin has not been saved. You mark that down. Where a person has not been broken in heart to see himself a lost sinner, to bring himself under the curse of sin, is a person that has not been saved. Therefore, you can be sure that the Spirit of God is working if there is a conviction of sin. In the second place, there will be simple faith in Jesus Christ. That person convicted of sin will be routed out of all self-righteousness and will see that his salvation is in Jesus Christ alone if he's ever to be saved. He might not have any assurance of it, but he knows that when he's saved and if he's saved, that salvation will be in Jesus Christ. Therefore, he will not make excuses about being good or joining the church in order to hide himself. It will always be a simple faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if a person is turned aside to a church ordinance or a church organization or to good works, and you can get him off the track of Jesus Christ, he has not yet been wrought upon in the life-giving work of God the Holy Spirit. You can mark it down also that where our witness is effectual, there will also be repentance on the account of sin. And repentance means that that sinner will stand with God in judgment against himself and realize that God is holy and just and he should be condemned to eternal condemnation. Where there is the work of the Spirit of God in bearing witness with our witness, there will also be a real change, a noticeable change in a person's life. Now, if you bear witness to a person, they can ever so faithfully confess the name of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but if there is no change in their life, in their attitudes, in their affections, there has not been salvation. There will be a change of life. And then there will also be a real spirit of prayer. For as it's impossible for an infant to be born and live without making that first cry, so a child of God will come into the spiritual world in prayer. Where there is the effectual witness, there will also be a willingness to obey the Lord in all His commandments. An unconditional surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That person that's been saved will not take God's laws and pick and choose and say, well, I like this one, I'll obey it, but this one just goes across the grain and I'm just not going to fool with that. Oh, no. There is surrender to the Lordship of Christ. And in this salvation, we bow down to His commandments. Then I want you to note in the next place that the Lord not only sent these disciples out two by two to bear personal witness as an example, but our Lord also in this scripture speaks solemn words about those who will not receive nor hear His ministry. Look at verse 11. This verse is frightening. He says, "And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony or a witness against them." We not only witness to and for, but against as well. "Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." As I said to you in my opening remarks, your attitude toward the ministers of God reveals your attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is saying here, if they receive you, they're receiving me. If they reject you, they are rejecting me. And I have reference to the true preaching of the Word of God. My dear friends, I cannot impress upon you the great sin and danger to have been given the opportunity of hearing the Word of God and then come to that place where you reject and refuse. I am here to say to you that in the day of judgment, when the perverts of Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed in a rain of fire and brimstone stand in the judgment, their degree of punishment will be far less in its intensity than many people in Birmingham, Alabama, and Jefferson County who have turned their back on the preaching of the Word of God. You mark my word for that. Give us enough time, and when the day of judgment comes, you'll say, you know, our preacher was right. And some of you might just be in that condition. I could stand here and spin out experiences for you that I've had and that other preachers have had that would illustrate this. That would take another hour, but I'll give you one example. Before I came to this church as pastor, I had been invited to hold a meeting in the southeastern part of Alabama in a country church. I went to that church, looked over the situation, and saw that it was nothing more than the dead shell of an outward crust of religion that housed no spiritual life. Any appearance of life within this church was merely the movement of religious machinery in their organizations, where every person fitted into his little niche. But Jesus Christ was not honored and was not glorified. The church was dead because the Word of God had not been preached. And I started preaching there, and started on a Sunday morning. Sunday night the crowd improved. Monday night the house was filled. Tuesday night they were standing around the walls. By Wednesday night, some of the farmers, because it was a country church and the windows were open, were backing their trucks up to the window, and chairs were being put on the beds of the trucks, and people were sitting there and sitting on the steps out front. I was preaching out through those open windows so they could hear. God started saving some people. And then he started disturbing and upsetting some religious Pharisees to the extent that they started visiting the community and whispering in the ears of people that I was preaching unspeakable heresies about the Lord Jesus Christ, things that I won't even mention in public. Well, this aroused the curiosity, and so even other people began coming to the extent that eventually I couldn't reach the people to see if the truth was being told, and I just kept preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. After I'd preached about 8 or 10 days, the wrath of some was to such an extent that I warned the people that God had moved upon that they either take the church over and make it a spiritual body, or else get out. They decided they would get out, and when I left, I did exactly what God ordered. I took my handkerchief and knocked the dust from the soles of my feet and drove away. And less than 6 weeks later, the biggest meeting they'd ever had, the biggest stir that had ever been created in that community, less than 6 weeks, a padlock was put on the door of that church. As far as I know, to this day is there, or else the church rotted down or was torn down. And those people went into hardness of heart, with the exception of a few that God saved. It'll be worse for them in the day of judgment than it will be for Sodom and Gomorrah. They rejected the Word of God. I stand here not picking and choosing my subjects. I'm teaching the Gospel of Mark verse by verse, but I'm standing here with brokenness of heart because I am here to tell you that I can sense and feel in my soul there are some who have been illuminated and enlightened by the Spirit of God, tasted of the heavenly gift, and brought a long way in the things of God, that are on the brink of danger of turning their backs in rejection upon the Word of God for the love of pleasure. And God have mercy upon us if any of you go in that way. Now look at the particular reaction on Herod, and I'll just point out a very few things. Because of this preaching, word spread everywhere about the power of the disciples and of Christ and of His kingdom. And Herod says, "This is John the Baptist that God's raised from the dead. Come back to plague me even with 6 times the power that he had when he was on the face of this earth." Now 12 men, 2 by 2, go out preaching the same message. And Herod was struck down with fear. We learn from this that even a wicked Herod could not escape from the power of the truth of God's Word in his conscience. He was disturbed. He was the King of Galilee and could have men beheaded, but he could not still the voice of his own conscience. I'll tell you, men know the power of this truth. They may fight it and they may despise it, but they know its power. I was reading the underground news sheet this past week where Christians in communist countries and satellite countries are having to eat the refuse from their own bodies to stay alive. And it's being forced upon young Christian girls, marriage with Negroes from 70 years and down, just that they might be profaned and defiled. Now let me ask you this. If the truth of this message did not impress itself even upon the consciences of atheistic communists, why would they be so concerned to punish those that believe this truth? You don't hear any movement of this nature against Unitarianism. Nor all of the false religions of the world like Buddhism, but against Christianity. It has a power. Then I want you to notice something else. Herod shows us in his attitude how far a person can go in religion and yet miss salvation by the love of one sin. Herod loved his brother's wife. John the Baptist said, "You've got to give her up. It's illegal." He said, "I won't do it. I'll put you in jail first." And we find here, look at verse 20. Herod feared John. That was a good sign. It's a good sign when a person begins to fear, not the minister because he's fearful, but they begin to have a respect for the word he preaches and what he stands for. He feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. Look at the next statement. When he heard him, he did many things. A lot of things that John told Herod to do, Herod did them. And look at the next thing. And heard him gladly. He enjoyed listening to John. Didn't agree with him, but he enjoyed listening to him. Heard him gladly. Heard him gladly. Now people who despise this message do everything in their power to make you think they don't hear. But you'd be amazed how many people will listen to the radio just to see what Farrell Griswold has said for today. People who will check with other people, "Well, what did that preacher preach on today?" That's a good sign. Herod had to hear John. And then I want you to look again, for Herod shows how often the worst of sins may sometimes follow from feasting and reveling. You see, Herod got in trouble at a banquet. He didn't want John the Baptist dead. He liked John the Baptist as a man. He was afraid of him. But he had all of his high officials and then his teenage stepdaughter, Salome, came out and danced in front of this party, unclothed. So stirred the flames of lust in this king that he promised her even half his kingdom. Not knowing what she should ask for, she asked her mother, and the mother asked for the head of John the Baptist, and Herod complied. My dear friends, there's nothing wrong with good, wholesome fellowship. But we must learn where to draw the line, because late hours, crowded rooms, splendid entertainments, mixed company, music and dancing that may to many seem harmless, has been the downfall of many. It brought about the destruction of Herod. And you need not think that you're wiser and stronger than he. All these are serious days. Serious days. And if the people who owe an allegiance to this church had only just a portion of the burden of my heart for this morning. There would not be room to seat those that would be present. You should go home and weep over some of the members of this church, some of the members of your family, some of your friends, and some of your relatives. Never be satisfied until you see these seats filled and people hearing the Word of God. You cannot regenerate a sinner, but you may say something that will influence him to be in the house of the Lord, where he will hear the word, and God will work. Let us stand for prayer. Our Father, thou dost know our hearts, our concern, our love for thy word and for thy truth. And we pray that thou wilt not give this generation over. Oh, how we have strayed far afield from thee. As a generation who is wise in its own eyes, so that our religion has become a mockery, we pray that thou wilt revive thy work, not in this church alone, we would not be that selfish. Thy work throughout the world, wherever thy word is being preached, and then give us a part in it. We might see sinners saved and thy people dedicated to the truth. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.